2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have so well supplied us. God, you have given us Christ, and in giving us him, you have given us everything. God, what more could we ask? What could we think that you would withhold from us, having given us him? God, we pray that you would make us well satisfied in him. There's no lack. God, how quickly, though, we look to other places for satisfaction, how quickly we think that we need more, or just fail to make use of the supply that you've given. God, we pray that we would see him as precious, and that our hearts would be taken up in him, that we could say, as we've sung, truly, that we are resting in him and finding out his loving kindness. God, we thank you for the way that you deal with us. We thank you, God, that you are not harsh, that you are good, and that when we are looking, when we are seeing you as you describe yourself, as the Bible tells us you are, that our hearts are made glad in you. And there is a beauty to your holiness that draws us and wants to come near. And you've made provision for that we can come near without fear because our sins have been put away in Christ. So God, we pray that you'd give us more of that, and that it would be our delight, that we would say with the psalmist and believe that the nearness of God is our good. God, we pray that it would be true, not just in moments like this when we come to church and we're reminded of what the scriptures say, we pray together. God, that it would be true throughout the day, as we prepare for bed at night, as we get up in the morning, as we interact with our children or our spouse or our parents, our neighbors, that in every one of those situations, in the good and in the bad, that we would still know and cling to that reality that you are good and your nearness is our good. Oh God, make us happy in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 2 Peter, as we've just read. As I've reminded you, I'll remind you once again that 1 Peter, he writes to these believers who are being troubled from the outside. They are strangers in the land because they have been chosen by God. That's made them strange to those around them. So their neighbors look at them and don't understand them. In 2 Peter, though, the trouble is from inside the church. There are false teachers that are troubling them. And so Peter deals with the false teachers and their error primarily in chapters 2 and 3. But he also writes to prepare the believers for dealing with this onslaught. How will they keep from going astray? He gives us a hint to how we're to guard ourselves against false teachers in his greeting, which also serves as a prayer, his wish for them. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 2. Here is the source and what John MacArthur calls the substance of your salvation. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation, his work, both to bring us to himself and to make us godly. He supplied everything that's necessary. He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. But Peter does not stop there. And wonderful as this is, what he has provided for us is the provision for a life to be lived, not just to be, kind of stuck away in a pantry and looked at or to be hoarded, but it is supply for a life to be lived. This life anticipates growth. Christianity is not a one-time experience where we say a prayer or we've had some interaction with God and now it's done. But it is an ongoing reality. Our Christianity is not to be what James Moffat called an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. But there is to be movement and growth in godliness. He's provided for godliness. Now grow in godliness. When we say that God has given us everything that we need, this is true. And we do rest in Him. We rest in the sense that we don't fret because He's provided everything. But our resting is not inactivity. It's not being passive and sitting back and saying, okay, God, I'm resting. Now you do it. He supplied for us to get up and go, for us to put to work what He has done. We've just sung this hymn, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. Well, that's true. But resting in Him now, we want to take Peter's words in verses 5 through 9 and with diligence supply the things that God has given us to this Christian life. As we look at this, notice the first phrase there in verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, this is pointing back to verses 3 and 4, to what Christ has provided. So this is the context of verses 5 through 9. Christ has granted you everything. We saw this last week. And this ties these passages together, and it's verses 3 and 4 are the basis for now what follows. In verses 3 and 4, Christ has lavishly supplied all that you need for eternal life, which speaks not just to the duration of this life, but to the quality of it, and to godliness, a likeness to God, a reverence of Him that shows itself in activity. We want to be like Him because we love Him. And He's supplied this in everything that we need, not just the remainder of what we cannot supply. You could think about maybe a teenager saving up for a car. And they know the day is coming when they can get a car. They've got their driver's license. And so they're saving. And they've saved almost enough, but not quite enough. And you, the parent looking on, see this. And you know they've been diligent and they've worked. And so you agree you're going to give them the last $500 so they can get the car, they get a job. And so they've saved most of it, but now you're going to supply the rest. That's not what God means when He says that He supplied everything. He's saying you don't have anything to bring to the deal. You've got no money. You've got nothing that would benefit you or help you in this way, this matter of eternal life and godliness. And so he supplies everything that you stand in need of. And you stand in need of everything. He supplies it all. And so he's granted us everything because we had nothing that we could contribute. We talked last week about the example of coming to supper. And you ask, what can I bring? You're going to someone's house. They say, oh, nothing. Just bring your appetite. That's all you can bring to Christ. Hungry. I'm hungry. My mouth is open wide, God. Fill it. And he has everything that we stand in need of to fill it. And so he's given us these gracious, these precious, magnificent promises. And the goal of these promises, of this rich supply that he has made, is that we would live godly lives, having become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world. Now, notice this with me. In verse 3, he has granted to us everything. What would you expect him to say next? Having granted to you everything, could Peter say something like this? God's got this. You just rest. Just sit back and take it easy. Or in some circles, would Peter say something like this? Just let go and let God. He's done it all. Well, if that's what you expect, that's not what Peter says. Peter says that Christ has granted everything. And then in verse 5, he says, now you supply. And he gives us a list of things to supply. So is there a conflict here? He's supplied everything, but now you supply. Well, there's not. There's not. But he is telling us, on the basis of Christ's supply of everything, you now be diligent in your lavish supply. God is not calling us to his table, telling you to bring only your appetite, and then shaming you for not bringing anything to the supper table. Oh, you didn't bring anything. You're not helping. That's not it. But rather, this is a warning against lazy Christianity, about receiving the grace of God in vain, not putting into practice what God's called you to. Christ Jesus has spread a feast before you. Now you must eat. Do you remember the proverb in Proverbs 26:15? John reminded me of this afternoon. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Now, he's not tired. He's lazy. Have you ever been so tired you didn't feel like eating? You're hungry, but you're so tired you just didn't think you could eat. That's not this guy. He's just too lazy to pick up the food and eat it. Are you a lazy Christian that comes to the supply that Christ has made and you look at the food and you're just too lazy to pick it up? Is it Rutherford that had the quote about complaining of dryness while you stand back from the fountain and will not drink? It's not that there's no supply, it's that you're too lazy to draw near to the supply and drink it. And so Peter is warning us against that kind of laziness that looks at the lavish supply of Christ, but will not make use of it, will not take it in so that you are fruitful and useful. It's the same thing that Paul says. It's a similar point that he makes in Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because God is at work in you, you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Those are not two contradictory things. Even though they may sound paradoxical, they're not contradictory. God is at work. And because he's at work, you can work. If he wasn't at work, you couldn't work. There's nothing you could do. But he's at work. And so you can be at work. Here, Christ has supplied you. He's granted to you everything so that you have a supply to come back and make this return, if you will. Not a return like you're paying him back, but it's a putting to work, a putting to use of what he has given to you toward godliness. Let's look at this more closely. When Peter says this, he uses strong language. Verse 5 again, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." We'll stop there for the moment. The word applying, MacArthur says this word means maximum effort. And so it's not just an addition. You've got this, now add this and add this. But giving a maximal effort. So it speaks of diligence. And then the next word is diligence. And this word speaks of eagerness and zeal and haste. You could think of an eagerness that demonstrates itself in the quickness with which it acts. If you're eager for something, you don't sit back and just kind of watch. You're active. You could think of the difference in how your children act, their level of eagerness. When you tell them to clean their room, it's one level, right? And when you say, "Hey, I got fresh cookies out of the oven, you want one?" Different level of eagerness, right? There's a haste. There's a quickness to their effort as they come and apply themselves. So with eagerness, we demonstrate our zeal. We run to this. And then the word supply, with this maximum effort, being diligent in our zeal, we supply these qualities. The word supply, though, is an interesting word. It comes from the root from which we get the word chorus. It sounds just like that word, chorus. The word here is literally choir master. Now, how do you get supply from choir master? Well, the idea developed over time, and it came from a period of time where in Greek plays, there were choruses that were a part of these plays, and they were elaborate affairs, and they were costly, both to raise these choruses, maintain them, train them, etc. And some civic-minded individual would pay for that. And if you're going to put your name on that and your reputation on it and say, I'll take care of that and make sure that it's taken care of, you don't want to do that in a miserly kind of way so that it's kind of half done and the people singing off key and, you know, they're not really well supplied for because your name's tied to that. And so the person, it became a lavish affair. And over time, that word came to mean lavish supply because those choir masters took really good care of those choruses that put on these plays for the towns, these cities. And so, I'm mentioning all that, I'm going around and saying all that to say that the term came to be identified with lavish supply. So not just you give a little bit, but a lavish supply. Not a begrudging bit, but lavishly. This is the first command in this little epistle. With diligence, applying all diligence, supply these things. Supply is the command. With lavish supply. So notice once more in Peter's terms, if I can give those little definitions, those expansions of those definitions, with maximum effort, you demonstrate your eagerness, your zeal, by the speed with which you lavishly supply these qualities. And you do that, what's the motivation for that? Well, it's now for this very reason. Because Christ has so richly supplied you. He has granted you everything. He has granted you precious and magnificent promises. And based on that, now you supply these things. If you're in Christ, you must develop character qualities that reflect Him. And that's the qualities He's calling us to supply in verses 5 through 7. He says, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. a few things here that I hope would be helpful. First, while we're called to supply these things, we're being called to supply what God has supplied to us. He's not calling us to supply out of our emptiness, but He has richly supplied everything, and now I've provided it. Now you put it to work. You supply these things. Get busy with these things. He's not telling us to produce these things from nothing. The qualities and the characters that He describes here, it's not simply the result of human effort. These qualities are all endued with grace. Another thing, Peter is employing a literary device. As you look at these list of qualities, there are some who believe that they are sequential, with each one being a stepping stone to the next. As you look at commentators who hold that view, you notice that they each kind of differ on how one leads to another, because you're kind of guessing. How does this lead to that? And so I think a better understanding of this is to understand that Peter is employing a literary device, one that is not perhaps readily observable to us, but would have been in Peter's day. Have any of you ever read an article from the Babylon Bee? You see headlines and you think, oh wow, did that really happen? And then you read the article and you realize, okay, this is satire. And you understand what it is. They don't have to put it in the article, by the way, this is satire. You read it and you understand this is satire. 2,000 years from now, people may look back at that and not understand satire. I mean, they may not understand the same literary devices that we understand. Or pick some other literary device. I believe that's kind of what's happening here. So the people of Peter's day would have read what he's writing and understand this is a literary device in a way that we don't necessarily just automatically understand. Douglas Moo, who's a professor of New Testament at Wheaton, says that Peter's readers would have understood that this is a linking together of virtues as a literary device often used in his day. And what he says, what is important for us to understand is that the ancient writer did not always intend the order in which he put the virtues to be the actual order in which they must always occur. So all of them are important, but they don't necessarily have to happen in this exact order. The point is not do this one, and when you get it down, then do this one. But it is all of these are necessary. All of these need to be in place. All of these need to be growing. What is perhaps important is the first and the last one. The first one is faith, something that you're not supplying, but something that as a believer you have. So to your faith, add or supply moral excellence. He doesn't say supply that. It's there. And then the last one is love, which is the goal, if you will. It is one that should characterize all of these. And so you might think of these qualities. If faith is not one you're supplying, but the others are, then there are seven qualities. You might think of all these, including faith, as a puzzle. And what I mean by that is that when you put together a puzzle, there's a few things that you kind of need. This past Christmas, right before Christmas, I bought 2 1,000-piece puzzles. I thought it'd be a great thing for us to do as a family. Well, David and Daniel aren't quite ready for 1,000-piece puzzles. It didn't take long to figure out. So instead of just putting them back in a box and saving them for a few years, we beat our heads against the table until we finally got those things put together. And then we put them back in the box because they took up a big part of the table. But when you have a puzzle, there are a couple of things that you kind of need. One is the picture. What is it you're putting together? If you don't have the picture, it makes it much more difficult, doesn't it? Well, in this puzzle, if we want to call it that, we do have a picture. And the picture is Christ Himself. He is the pattern after which all of these must follow. And so we're not left to wonder, what does moral excellence look like? What does love look like? Well, we look at Christ and we see it demonstrated more clearly than we can possibly see it anywhere else. We see it at its zenith. A second thing, though, when you have a puzzle, where do you usually start? corners, edges? Well, think of faith and love as the corners or the edges of this puzzle. After you get the corners and the edges together, does it matter which other pieces you put in first? Well, not really, as long as they all go in. They're all necessary to make the picture. I mean, if you had a 1,000-piece puzzle, and you put it together and realize 3 pieces are missing, you'd probably be kind of upset. You know, all of these pieces are important. They all need to be there. But it's not that this one has to go first and this one goes second. Here are the corners. Here are the boundaries. And all of these need to fit in here. And they all are exemplified in Christ. So with those two things in mind, that this is a literary device and that these are things that God Himself is supplying so that we're not having to draw from our emptiness, let's look quickly at the pieces. And I want to move through these quickly because there's 7 of them and we don't have time to spend a lot of time on those without making 2 or 3 more sermons. So the first one, he says, to your faith, verse 5, supply moral excellence. We saw this term in verse 3 applied to Christ. There we spoke of it in terms of his moral goodness. It speaks of the excellence of character, that quality that makes someone's life stand out as excellent. And so look at Christ, and he is good. He is holy. And if Christ is our example, our pattern, then we apply that to us. To your faith, supply moral excellence, moral goodness. The second is knowledge. And in this context, probably refers to discernment or spiritual insight. How can you live a morally excellent life if you don't know what that is? And so you need some insight, some discernment to say this and not that. And while that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, it's also part of His work in conjunction with the Word, which is light. So you will not gain that apart from the Word. Third is self-control. Self-control is a word that's often used, even in the New Testament, in conjunction with athletes. You could think of 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Peter speaks of disciplining, Paul speaks of disciplining his body. And I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. By disciplining his body and making it his slave, he's exercising self-discipline. This self-discipline, though, is not, you know, stoicism, which is making a comeback. It's not the Jocko Willink kind of discipline equals freedom. It's more than that. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and it is what God is commanding you to lavishly supply. Now again, these don't necessarily flow from one another, but they are all important and they're all interconnected. What good is discernment without self-control? If you can discern what's right, but you don't have the self-control to do it, he who knows to do good and doesn't do it is sin. Fourth is perseverance or endurance. This is not simply putting up with hard things as you climb into your escape of choice. But this speaks of spiritual staying power. Let me give you William Barclay's definition of this. He says, now we see the essence and the characteristic of this great virtue. It is not the patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is past. It is the spirit that can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It is not the spirit which sits statically enduring in the one place, but the spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It is not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. There's more, but that's probably enough. So it's not just bearing it. It's hoping through it and trusting God that this is for good and that there's glory at the end of it. Fifth is godliness. Godliness speaks of reverence for God that demonstrates itself in activity. So inner attitude of reverence, outer activity that's pleasing to Him. The word is used to describe the behavior expected of Christians who've come to know the God of the Bible. It is, as one writer said, a practical awareness of God in every area of life. That's a good definition. A practical awareness of God in every area of life. So a God consciousness in everything that moves the Christian to worship. Josephus speaks of godliness, the antonym of godliness being idolatry. So worshiping something other than God. Godliness, though, leads to the worship of God. As these qualities are interconnected, all of these qualities have a God consciousness about them. Sixth, brotherly kindness, which must walk hand in hand with godliness. How can you really be godly and loving God and revering God, worshiping God, if you hate your brother, whom you have not seen? John asked in 1 John 4. And then seventh is love, which is the second great commandment. It is the quality that will outlive faith and hope, the highest Christian virtue. These are all qualities that the Christian, the one who has been granted everything, the one to whom has been made precious and magnificent promises, the one who's been freed from corruption and made partakers of the divine nature, that Christian is to, in love, gladly and freely, lavishly supply. And those words that we looked at a moment ago, applying diligence, they speak of effort. It's not automatic. So it's not passive. It's active. It's getting up this morning. And in love for God, supplying these things. And when you fail, you repent. And what do? You get up and you supply these things. Next, the evidence that you are, by faith, diligently and lavishly supplying these qualities is that they are increasing. It's not just that you have them a bit, but there's an abounding in these things. Verse 8 says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. These qualities refer to the seven qualities just mentioned in verses 5 through 7. If these qualities are yours and increasing. If, here, does not express doubt. It is a condition that is assumed to be true. So if you're a Christian, you have exercised faith, that's yours, and it's assumed that these qualities are in some measure yours, but you are to be lavishly supplying them so that they're increasing, abounding. Are yours is emphatic. It speaks of something that is actually your possession. You have this. The term is sometimes used a property that a person owns and has the right to keep or sell as they see fit. A couple of good examples are in Acts. One is Acts chapter 4, verse 37. Those who owned attractive land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was their land. They didn't have to sell it. They did. And they disposed of it as they wanted to. They brought the money. They laid it at the apostles' feet. It was theirs. They owned it. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira do what? They take land that belonged to them. They didn't have to sell. They didn't have to give the money. They sold the land, gave part of the money, claimed it was all. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They died. But Peter asked the question in verse 4 of chapter 5. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? It was theirs. And so Peter uses the same word, and the idea is these possessions do belong to you. These qualities are yours in some measure. So the question is not, are they yours? The question is, are they increasing or are they abounding? Is there some growth to this? And so we might say that the command in verse 5 to diligently make every effort to lavishly supply these qualities speaks of a pursuit, an ongoing effort. And the result The evidence that we are making this ongoing effort should be that we abound in these qualities. Next, the failure to be diligent in these Christian qualities puts you in a place of danger. We see this in verse 8 and 9. In verse 8, it is implied. Verse 8 states that if you are abounding in these qualities, you're neither useless nor unfruitful. But the implication is, if you're not abounding in these qualities, then what? You're useless and unfruitful. You're not responding to the grace that's been shown to you by Christ granting you everything. The word useless means not working. It's sometimes translated idle. But it's not an idleness or a person who's not working because there's no work to do. It's also sometimes translated lazy. And so here's that person again who drops their hand in the bowl but can't pick it up again. Here's a person who has responsibilities. There's plenty to do, but the person's just too lazy to do it. They're useless in their responsibilities. And because they're lazy in this way, they are unproductive. Regarding the work, unproductive, unfruitful. Verse 9 states the case negatively. If these qualities are not yours, and the implication there is that you're not abounding. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. The danger, notice it, this person is blind or short-sighted. The New American Standard translates this in a way that sounds like either or, blind or short-sighted. But short-sighted is actually, it modifies blind or it describes the blindness. The idea is not that you just can't see anything. The idea is you can't see anything at a distance. And so this person fails to see what's not right in front of their face. And this isn't a physical infirmity. This is a spiritual infirmity. And so this person does not see anything except circumstances of life right in front of their face. Hardships right in front of their face. Whatever else is right in front of their face. They don't see anything else. And this has implications both future and past. Future, it has implications because they do not readily see the promises of God. The promises that He has granted to you, precious and magnificent promises. How do you look at those and count them worth much of anything if all you can see is what's right in front of your face? If you're short-sighted. And so they're in a danger because they cannot properly discern the promises of God and lend to them the weight that they deserve. You remember in 2 Corinthians 4, after talking about the hardships that Paul had endured, he talks about how these short, momentary afflictions are preparing a greater weight of glory, this eternal weight that's ahead of him. How can he look that way and see that and say, that's coming is so much better? Well, he's not looking at what's right in front of his face, is he? But he's surely trusting in some of these precious and magnificent promises. But if you're so short-sighted you can't see those promises, then you're going to see everything out of perspective. And you'll give undue weight, undue value to what's right in front of your face. This is not just a problem in the sense that we become more susceptible to burdens. But it's also a problem for the people of Peter's day and for us in that it makes us more susceptible to false teaching. We don't give due value to the promises of God because we're short-sighted. And so we're susceptible to lies. We're left hungry for something that we we would have if we could see past our own face. There's a future issue, but there's also a past issue. Peter says in verse 9 that this person has forgotten his purification from his former sins because he's blind or short-sighted. Not able to see past their own face. This person cannot discern his own spiritual condition because all he can see is right now. He doesn't remember the Lord's work with any weight. And so things of the past that once were precious has, by a lack of diligence, become hazy and almost forgotten. And the past kindnesses of God are not viewed like they should be viewed. They're not given the attention that they're due because all this person can see is right here, right now. And so things that were once precious have become matters of indifference. Nathaniel Williams said, "When the heart has lost interest in the invisible, memory is brittle to things spiritual." If you can't look and see the promises of God, which are not yet realized, and you can't really see and appreciate the past work of God, those memories become brittle. This is a danger. It's a danger to our soul. And so when you see yourself not abounding in these qualities, it should raise red flags for you. If you're being lazy and not diligently applying yourself, not to earn your salvation, but because God has lavishly supplied you, you want to be busy. You want to give Him a good, lavish return of love. If that's not you, then there should be red flags going off, warning signs. But also, as we look at our brothers and sisters, as we look at them and they're not abounding, there should be red flags going off. We should be concerned because there's danger lurking. A failure to abound in fruitfulness should be alarming. This fruitfulness, a fruitfulness in what? Is it a fruitfulness in those qualities of verses 5 through 7? Well, you're to abound in them, which certainly sounds like fruitfulness. But that's not specifically of what he speaks of in verse 8. In verse 8, he says that these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful, or they then render you useful and fruitful in what? In the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has granted everything for life and godliness in the knowledge of Him. When we're growing this way, we're speaking of spiritual maturity. We've talked about it in the past as being a growth of intimacy with Him, an intimate knowledge, not just things about Him, reading the Bible in a textbook kind of way. We come to the Word to see Him and to know Him and to fellowship with Him. And so, Peter links this idea of us with diligence supplying these qualities to a growing intimacy or a growing fellowship with Christ. And so part of this danger is a failure to be diligent about these things. It's a failure of obedience that leads to broken fellowship, a lack of intimacy with Christ. But the person who's diligent, not in a legalistic kind of way, you know, checking our boxes, but for love of Christ, seeking to apply what He's commanded me to apply, here's a life growing in fruitful knowledge of Him. And Peter presents this in this context. I think what he's saying to us is this: if you're satisfied in Him, why in the world would you look to the false knowledge of false teachers? Why would you want to eat at that table that's full of junk when there's this feast spread before you? The false teachers claim to have real knowledge, real life, and yet they're without fruit. Peter says, here's life with fruit. It's rich. It's abundant. It's abounding. So you, be diligent. Not because your salvation rests upon it, but because you've been so wonderfully supplied by the grace of the Lord Jesus. In love to Him, be diligent. Pursue Him by pursuing a life that matches. Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace to believe the things you tell us and to pursue you in the way that you tell us. And God, we pray that you'd help us to have a right balance that does not put undue weight on those kinds of qualities that says that having those makes me a Christian. And yet at the same time, God, we don't want to ignore what you've said and be lazy. But for love of Christ and in view of His grace, God, we do want to obey. So help us. God, make us fruitful. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.